Well, I'll start with giving some secrets away here. Whenever one preaches, we always find ourselves standing on the shoulders of men and women a lot greater than we are. And so I do what you should never do, is I'll reveal my sources, and you can go and check them out, because if you really want to know about grace, these are the books to read. It's Philippiansi, what's so amazing about grace. I don't think it's as much as a biblical treatment as it is a fascinating array of stories that are just extremely helpful and encouraging. And when I read it, I was hopping with excitement, just seeing how he expressed things. They were a great encouragement to me, and still are. The book that really gets under your skin is The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer. It's a much older book. It's written in a bit of old English style, if you like, but it's been a classic, and it is by a man of God, of which there are few around, in my opinion, these days. Just a remarkable life and a remarkable testimony and a remarkably radical book that, you know, speaks to the heart and speaks to the mind in a way that cannot leave any Christian unmoved, in my opinion. And then, if you're more visually oriented, we have In a Word, a book by Anna Kakai, who did the paintings, and the text is by Eugene Peterson. And there are just a number of beautiful paintings in there, but there's one on grace, which I'll be featuring all along in the sermon. You'll know by heart by the time I'm finished. But that is something to meditate on, to understand, and if you do it together with the text, it is of great benefit. Shall we pray now? Heavenly Father, we come before you just thanking you for your servants around the world, those who have died and those who are still alive, those who write, those who paint, those who speak. Lord, we thank you for them, for we stand on their shoulders. We hear through them your word explained, and we understand it so much better. As we read it, we are excited, and we just are excited to hear and see the glory of God. And so as we come to this amazing topic of grace, we pray that you will give us some understanding as we search your word for what it means to be in grace, to be under grace, to live through grace. For we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm going to do a little bit different tonight. All I'm seeing, by the way, is the same thing as you're seeing, so I'm hoping that's going to work all the way through. Now, to understand what grace is, it's sometimes really helpful to work out what it isn't. So when you look at any kind of subject, it is a good idea to find out what is the opposite or what are the problems, and then you may start understanding a little bit more what it is. Well, you read the story as normally told us, the lost son. Well, I'd like to propose to you, and again, this is not, you know, I'm not claiming any kind of ideas for myself here, but the story of the two lost sons. It's very interesting that this story was spoken by Jesus in response and to what was in Colton's introduction, sinners and Pharisees. And it seems to me that that is sort of an interesting party, because what it deals with, it's got three main characters, this story, as we read it. The first one is what I'd like to call a hedonist. The other one I would call a Pharisee. And the other one I would call a grace offering and giving father. And the hedonist happens to be a repentant one. And there's no such thing with the Pharisee. And may I just say that one of the biggest problems with grace and not receiving grace is these two very things. It is being so cocksure of yourself that you have, and so righteous, and so good, and so above board, that you're no good to God, and that you'll never understand what the grace of God really is. Or you're a hedonist, and you're so many million miles away doing your own thing, and you're so convinced that you are quite alright doing your own thing and having a good time, well, you're in the same boat. But on balance, in the Old and New Testament, it seems to me that the hedonists have got a better chance of getting to understand and hear grace than the Pharisees. The Pharisees take a bit longer. They can get there as well. There's some really exciting examples in the New Testament where even Pharisees were not beyond the call of the gospel, but they had to make a bit of a move. So that's the story. But in the middle of that story is, you know the story is sort of set in the setting. You have the coin, the lost coin. You have the lost treasure, thank you. The lost treasure. So you have these three lost things. And every time when it finishes off, it gives you one statement, one summary statement. And that statement's got one word in every time. And you know what it is? It's joy. It's quite extraordinary. I was just reading through it the other day and thought, well, blow me down. I'd never even noticed that. You know, because you get so absorbed. If you read commentaries on this parable, man, you wouldn't believe how people can turn a simple story into something out of the universe. But I'm glad that Jesus told it the way he did. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple, and I don't have to be a Hebrew to understand it, I don't have to be a Jew to understand it, I don't have to be a Greek to understand it, I can just be a Dutchman or an Englishman or a Scotsman or whatever you are here, we can understand it. It's not a problem. There's hope for those who repent. Not just hope, there's grace for those who repent. And it's grace that comes running at you. It's not grace that you have to search for and find and run and all that. No, grace comes running at you, coming running for you. God wants us. God is very, very positive about us. And he reaches out to us and wants us to come. Now, I want to go on with what it's not before I come to what it is. So first, whetting your appetite. Tomorrow morning, for those who of you have seen Babette's Feast? God bless you. You've seen the best film on God's grace that I think has been shown in the cinemas. Much better, and it's done not by a Christian filmmaker, but I tell you, it's an amazing film. Now, for all those nincompoops around us here that haven't seen it, tomorrow morning there's a special showing on 4 Thornton Road in the Quant Home at 9 o'clock. If you come a little bit too early, there's even breakfast for you, but you need to tell us beforehand. We'll get you out there to come sort of not later than 8:30, but at 9 o'clock exact, the film starts for those of you who want to get away. It's about a film, it takes about an hour and a quarter, and again, if you could at the end just tell me if you're going to come. It's just a bit more comfortable for my wife, we had a much better sleep then, and if there's 50 of you, we really got to make a plan, but if there's just a few of you, that's fine as well. You're all welcome, because this film, it deals with the followers of Luther. They had heard sermons on grace nearly every Sunday, and the rest of the week, what do they try and do? Well, they're trying to earn. They're trying to earn God's favor with their pieties and their renunciations. That's what it ended up with. And you know what? That's a bit of a story of my life. I grew up in a church where every Sunday I heard about election. And I heard about grace as election. So grace was always connected with election. And it was really, in the week, we just basically worked our socks off to make sure we were on the right side. And it's exactly like that in this film. And then grace comes to them in the form of a feast, a meal, Babette's feast, a meal of a lifetime, lavished on those who had in no way earned it, in who barely possessed the faculties to receive it, which makes the film so brilliant. And grace came to Nora Horsburgh, as it always comes, free of charge, no strings attached, and on the house. This is the painting of Anna Kakai. And Peterson writes, God has revealed his being for us, not against us. He's inviting us into his ways. The good, the true, the beautiful that God intends for us is not rationed out bit by bit. No, it's a torrent. It's a torrent poured into our lives. And this is the witness of Scripture. The story of Jesus and the experience of grand opening of a grand company of sinners saved by grace. But you say, well, what's grace? Right? If you go to the dictionary, you get something like this: grace, gracefulness, graciousness, favor, thanks, gratitude. But it's also charis, which is a Greek word. It's also related to charisma, which is the spiritual gifts, the grace gifts. And its grace is seen as the essence of the glory of God, and is poured out in overflowing fullness, as you saw in the painting. But I want you to notice something really interesting, that grace is always used in a positive way in the Scriptures. You can never turn grace negative. You know, we talk about love and we say, well, there's tough love, you know, that sounds bad, doesn't it? And you think, man, what's tough love, you know, it's a woof. Not good. Well, grace, you can't do that. Grace is always positive. It is extraordinarily positive. It's always surprising. Grace comes to us. Now, first, what grace is not? Well, there are two of these problems I told you about. Well, first of all, to coin one of the authors, whose name I've already forgotten, of the book that I just mentioned to you, but one of the authors proposes the word ungrace, and Bonhoeffer proposes cheap grace. Now, ungrace is the problem of the Pharisee. Ungrace, it means that you're earning God's approval. You're forever trying to get into God's good books. You're forever trying to tick off the commandments. You know, I mustn't do this. Man, I must get there, you know, and you're all the time trying to achieve things, and you really find in the end of the day that you're really honest, you kind of mess up, you fail. But you know, it doesn't only do that. You don't want to, you know, you don't really want to confess that you failed now, you know, that's not very good. So what you do is you start justifying yourself. You start basically inventing new laws that you can keep. So for instance, you know, be merciful. Well, blow me down, man. That's a really difficult commandment. You know, can't cope with that. But if I say, you know, I cook food for my family every day, then I'm off the hook. Now I can do that. I can tick that one off, pretty concrete, and brings me a step closer to God. Or does it? That's the question. Or does it? And, of course, when we start having a new rule book, and the Pharisees were really good at this. They had a phenomenal rule book outside the law. They didn't think the Ten Commandments was anything to go by. They went into hundreds of commandments that were all needing to be kept on a regular day and a regular basis. And so you then also become judgmental, because you now, if you can't get it sorted yourself, you start measuring yourself against others. And you say, well, man, I may not be good, I may not be sorting it all out, but tell me now, just look at the guy next to me. He is really a lot worse. And of course, it's always easy to find somebody who's worse than you. You know, if in doubt, you know, choose somebody like Mussolini or Hitler or whoever you want to choose, right next to you, and you're always righteous. No problem. But the problem, of course, is you also start noticing things with other people, and you start becoming quite critical of those around you when they don't do the things you think they should be doing or you want them to do. And you start making people do things that you want them to do, not because the Bible says so, no, because you think so. Big problem. Ungrace. And if you want to see how ungrace works, then read the book whose author I just forgotten. What was his name again? Yangtze. That's him. Thank you. So you read Yangtze, because Yangtze has got endless stories on ungrace. And it is quite something to read, actually. But there's, of course, also cheap grace. And cheap grace is the problem of the hedonist. Cheap grace says, well, God's grace is free. No strings attached. So I can do what I like. And, of course, we'll come to the scriptures just now to show how that works, but that's how it basically works. God is so good, God's so gracious, there's nothing to worry about. I can just do what I like. No need for repentance. You know, God's just gracious. He just forgives me. Before I look in his direction, he's already done the running to me, and he says, man, forget about repentance. Just come to the party. Here is the food. Celebrate. And so we end up having a great big party, and we give up on easy living, and we give up on we give ourselves up on enjoyment and all the rest of it. From nursery school onward, we are taught how to succeed in a world of ungrace. The early bird gets the worm. No pay, no gain. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Demand your rights. Get what you pay for. I know the rules well, because I live by them. I work for what I earn. I like to win. I insist on my rights. I want people to get what they deserve. Nothing more, nothing less. Yet, if I care to listen, I hear a loud whisper, and this is a quote from Yancey, from the Gospel, that actually, I didn't get what I deserve. And cheap grace, forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without the living Jesus Christ. It's grace that is no grace. It is cheap grace. Now the Bible says that grace makes all kinds of connections. And when you think about it, then I want you to really try and think a little bit about this. You know, grace is connected to all kinds of things. And if you, in the family together, just sit down and think about all the things that grace is connected to, you will come up on an amazing array. You talked about a vast subject. Is it a vast subject? Because it's connected to forgiveness, to love, to all kinds of things. But I'll give you some connectedness here. It's connected to the Father. In the Old Testament, the Lord says, I'm the Lord, and Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, and so forth. Grace is also connected to Jesus. We see that in Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we see here that grace is free. Grace is undeserved. But grace is also connected to the gospel. And actually, in the Acts of the Gospel, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that grace is, or that the gospel is the message of grace. So grace is a short word for the whole message, for the whole gospel. Grace is also connected to the Holy Spirit. You see it clearly in Romans, but you also see it in Corinthians. And of course, when you start talking about the grace gifts, well, blow me down, then, you know, the Holy Spirit takes on a completely new persona in our lives. Because He is the one that works grace in our lives. He is the one that helps us to live in grace and to live under grace as He gives us gifts. And Jesus uses the Holy Spirit to give us those gifts. Now, grace is a gift, but of course, we could also say grace is the gift. The one gift above all other gifts. And grace is also a gift we may ask for. It's something we can actually ask for. It's like you're making a little list for Christmas, you know, and say, I want, I want, I want. Well, in this case, you can ask. Or, use another Bible for a metaphor, you can knock. And He will answer. And He will give. Now I want to do something that, this is really instead of a sermon. Because I think this particular piece of scripture is so powerful that I hope you're going to read it with me as intently as I think you should be reading it. And I'm going to ask about 100 questions to you, and if you don't ask the right question, we'll read it again and again and again until you get it. No, sorry. But seriously, this is Romans 5 and Romans 6. But it's done in the Message, and I'd like you to follow it with me in the Message, because it is a paraphrase, and as long as you realize it's a paraphrase, then all is well. But it's a particularly good paraphrase. I've read quite a number of commentaries on these chapters, and I think this is one of the best paraphrases I've read for a long time on this particular verse, on this particular passage. Well, you know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma wherein first sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God and everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Now, even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God, still had to experience this termination of life. This separation from God, this death. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Yet, the rescuing gift is not parallel to the death-dealing sin. Now, in other translations, yet the rescuing gift is the grace gift, is grace. If one man's sin put crowds of people at the death end, abyss or separation from God, just think what God's gift poured out through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. Again, the word grace is used there. The word grace in these two chapters is used more than anywhere else in the Bible. There's no comparison between the death-dealing sin and this generous life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was a death sentence. The verdict on the many sins was followed with this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grace gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides? Here it is in a nutshell. Just one person did it wrong, and he got us all into trouble with sin and death. Another person did it right, and got us out of it. But you know what? He did more than just getting us out of trouble. He got us out of trouble into life. One man said no to God, and put many people in the wrong. And one man said yes to God, and put many in the right. All that passing laws against sin was produce only more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance. in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. And all sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. But grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life. A life that goes on and on and on, world without end. So what do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in the old house there? Or didn't you realize that we packed up and left there for good? That's what happens in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. Well, that's what baptism into Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world, by our Father, so that we can see where we are going in our new grace sovereign country. Couldn't be any clearer. Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin miserable life. No longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin conquering death, we also get included in his life saving resurrection. That's what we have heard all about these last few days. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of the death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it like this. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue. And you hang on every word. You're dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it a time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourself wholeheartedly and full time, remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. You're not living under law, but you're living under grace. You're living under the freedom of God, in the freedom of God. Grace gives us new life. Grace turns us into Christians. Grace enables us to live the Christian life as well. Doesn't just turn us into a Christian, but it helps us to live the Christian life. Grace costs the giver everything. That's one of the key things to realize. And here we turn the corner in the sermon. Grace turns us also into what I call grace livers, you know, people who live grace, and grace givers, people who give grace. We have to become like Jesus. And just as it cost Jesus something, so it will cost us. Costly grace, you see, is a treasure hidden in the field. And for the sake of it, a man will gladly sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, which the merchant will sell and all his goods to buy. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out of his eyes, which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ, that which the disciple leaves his nest and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Costly it is, because it costs God the life of his Son. Grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our lives. But you know, it takes considerable getting used to living in freedom. The stories we grow up with and the careers we pursue really don't prepare us for the world of grace. So we require continual reorientation through worship and prayer. That's why we're here. If we are to live in this world permeated by God's grace, we need help in slowing down. We need help so that we have leisure to observe what is being given. Time out with God. We need detoxification from addictions that turn neighbors into targets of lust or rivals into avarice. We need protection from distractions so that we can be present to God who gives us continuously and generously. That's what Peterson says. The Bible says this: "For I am the least of the apostles," the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And then he has this marvelous way of saying it: "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." That is seriously profound. Here, grace and works are brought in relationship with each other. So Paul didn't say, "Well, I'm now full of grace and I've received his grace and I can sit back and have a big cigar and enjoy life." No. Yeah, I know what you say. You don't have cigars anyway, but just fill it in. But you see, he didn't say that. No, he said, "I work harder than all of you." Because God creates us to do good works. But they follow the event. Not something you strive to do. It's something you just do. Because you are who you are. And so how do you live life to the full in Carlisle? Well, I suggest that you just be yourself in Christ. Set your hearts and minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians says. And then everything will fall into place. Or, if you like in Matthew, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," or "his grace, and all these things will be added unto you as well." So don't worry about them. Don't worry trying to be a goody-goody. Don't worry. Just be who God has made you. And then you will forgive others as Christ forgave you. If you just remember what Christ has done for you, well, every day you're going to do the same. If Christ has forgiven you so much, will you not forgive your neighbor? Your wife? Your husband? Your children? Your friends? Your enemies? You will be generous as God has been generous. You know, God gave it all. He gave his life. And if you look at costly grace, it may cost you everything to give. In actual fact, the rich man was told by Jesus to give everything, to sell everything he had and give it away to the poor and follow Jesus. That call comes to us too. It really is in the Bible. The real problem one, but is there. And God demands our whole person. And we cannot be generous because God is generous. So live generously. God gives us grace gifts generously. We just get a plethora of gifts. You know, I look around the room, in our room today, and I saw people, and I see the gifts they have. I see the gifts that they have, not because they have them, but because they were given them. And these gifts have been given so that they can be used for others, so that others may be blessed. So we were admiring a painting in my house today. That painter had been a blessing to me for years. I look at that painting every day. And every day I sit at my table, I look at that painting and I thank God. What a reminder and what a joy. That painter doesn't really know that I do that every day. She may not have the joy of knowing or the joy that I'm receiving. So we not always know what effect we have in our ministries and in our gifts, but always make sure that those gifts are spread lavishly and generously to other people. You will do that if you know Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. And you want to be doing what Jesus did. So you will. And you will learn to love the world just as Jesus does. And you don't want to be running away from the world. You want to be right in it. And at the same time, witness in it and for it and to it. So when we all go out and do our thing in 2 weekends to come, well, let me down. What an opportunity for all of us to be involved. That is the kind of thing that we are talking about here. We learn to love the world. And you will celebrate. You know, we're doing it here a bit. But, I mean, you know, you cannot be joyful. You know, we did it with a glass of wine today. It was so nice. And we could toast. And we could say, thank you, Lord, to the resurrection. Because it's a joyful thing to be celebrating the resurrection. That gave us life. That makes it all possible for us to live life as Christians, as grace-filled Christians. And you will say no to sin. And you will say no to these addictions. And you will say yes to Jesus every single time. And when those things come up, you will say, no, that's the old country. A man of salt that house years ago. I'm living in a new country. And I want to be here. This is my house. Look at it. What I've got in Christ. Remind yourself, remember all the time. Why do you think we have the Lord's table here? We have the Lord's table because that's a weekly reminder for all of us what Jesus has done. It's a weekly reminder of the cost of discipleship as we see it in Jesus. It's a weekly reminder of the fact that we have to carry a cross as well. And it's a weekly reminder that it's possible because of Jesus, of what he has done. And we can celebrate that. And you will focus on Jesus. And you will not focus on your works. Man, you'll so easily and quickly forget all the good things you've done, all the bad things you've done. What you really don't want to forget is what Jesus has done. Just focus on that and everything will fall into place. Focus on the kingdom of God and everything else will fall into place. You worry about eating tomorrow, you worry about having a job, you worry about... God knows about these things. But what he wants you to worry about is your relationship with him. And as you worry about that, and as you seek his kingdom, and as you seek his righteousness, and as you seek his grace, all these things will be added to you as well. Now the one thing that I'd like to do now is to step immediately into the Lord's Supper. For not everybody would like to do it a little bit different tonight, if that's okay with you. I will pass the bread to the first person, and I will start with Libby. And then it can circle its way up, and I'll start with, and I'll do it with Richard as well. And are you three participating? If you do, yes, I can give it to you. And what is your name again? Sorry? Are you going to say that loud?
Elliot.
Good. And I will give the bread to you. And then what you need to do is you turn to the person next to you, and you face that person, and you say, this is the body of Christ, broken for you. and then that person gives it to the next, and you say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And after that, after we give thanks, we then have the wine, and the wine will go, likewise, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. And you look the person in the eyes, we are in the West, we are allowed to do this in the West, and you look straight in the other person's eyes, make personal contact, and you say, this is for you. And this is for us as a body of Christ. We are one. You know, this is one bread that God has given us. It's one bread. And we are one body. And we are one in Jesus. And we are one because of Jesus. So as we break this bread, we proclaim the Lord's death. And we proclaim that very unity which He has given us in Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the body broken.